there are many books and booklets that weigh up the evidence for the resurrection. With Keith and Rhiannon today, I happened to see a little booklet they had, The Evidence for the Resurrection, by a man called J.N.D. Anderson. If I remember rightly, he was a professor of law in University of London, I think. Showing that all the evidence points to the truth of the resurrection. You may be familiar with the book by Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? It's a well-known book. It's quite old, an old book now. But if you remember the story behind it, Frank Morrison was determined to prove the resurrection didn't happen. He was a lawyer too. And he went about gathering evidence to show that Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. But the more he looked at the evidence, the more he was convinced he must have risen from the dead. And so he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, to show how he himself moved from rejecting the whole idea to saying, well, it must really have happened. And it's worth looking at books and booklets like that just to see what the evidence is. But I want to speak about something rather different this evening. There's another reason outside the evidence, the witnesses, and why this must have happened or this couldn't have happened, and so on. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, we read these words. Acts 2, 24, whom God raised up, that's Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Yes, there are all kinds of reasons why we should accept the truth, the fact, the reality of the resurrection. But what Peter says is, it was not possible that Jesus should be held by the bonds of death. It was not possible. Why? Why did he say this? Well, let me suggest a few reasons. First of all, because of God's plan. God's plan. We think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned this morning. At first glance, it seems such a, well, I was going to say disappointment, but it's more serious than that, isn't it? It seems, again, as I mentioned this morning, a great defeat. All the promising signs of the early ministry of Jesus Christ, they all disappear. It's as if in the last few days of Jesus' life here on earth, everything turns to failure. But what the Bible tells us is, no! You got it wrong. You were just looking at things on the surface. That all that happened was part of God's divine plan. Look at verse 23, the previous verse. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, you have put to death. Yeah, you are responsible. Yes, you are. Speaking to the Jews, you are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. But what he's also saying is, this was all part of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What did we sing in the hymn now? The first verse. When was this plan drawn up? Far before time, cynllun yw'r byd in Welsh. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, this plan was drawn up then. Salvation's way for sinners, lost, undone, was counseled forth by God the three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together drew up a plan to save sinners lost, undone. And so Jesus' death was not, it was not an accident. It was not, in truth, a disaster. Although, in terms of people rejecting Jesus, yes, it was for them. But Jesus' death was all part of God's plan, and the resurrection was all part of God's plan. It was not possible that Jesus should be held by the pains of death, because it was part of God's plan that he should die and should be raised again. It was not possible then for him to remain in the grave. And then secondly, the promise. We have in chapter 2 of Acts here, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He refers in verse 27 to Psalm 16. And then he applies it in verse 31, that David in Psalm 16 spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That David, hundreds of years previously, had foreseen and prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah. So we have the promise in the Old Testament. But then we have the promise in the New Testament. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And just in case the disciples don't understand, and they didn't understand, Jesus repeats the same message again and again. Three times he tells them that he will be crucified and he will be raised up the third day. There's a promise there in the scriptures. The promise in the Old Testament, Psalm 16, the promise in the New Testament, over and over again, Jesus himself saying that he will be raised up from the dead. Jesus kept his promise, or God kept the promise. How can I put it? Politicians don't always keep their promises. Football managers don't always keep their promises. Fathers don't always keep their promises to their children. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his word. The word in the Old Testament, the word in the New Testament. Jesus had to be raised from the dead. It was not possible that he should be held by the bonds of death, because the promise had been made and the promise had to be kept. And the promise was kept. He had to be raised from the dead. It was not possible that he should be held by the bonds of death. This tells us something important, doesn't it? If God always keeps his promises, we can trust him. We can depend on him. We can rely on him. We can base our life on him and his infallible word. But there's a third reason. First of all, the plan formed in eternity before the creation of the world. Secondly, the promise made in the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament. Thirdly, the propitiation. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not a word you hear very often on the streets of Llandrindon, is it? Propitiation? I doubt whether you would hear it very often in Tesco tomorrow morning. What does it mean? Well, it means to take away someone's anger towards you. So that instead of them being angry towards you, they are favorably disposed towards you instead. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? This is how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he took the wrath that we deserve in order for God to be favorably disposed towards us. It's more than that. It's because of God's grace, eternal grace, sovereign grace, that he sent Jesus into the world in the first place to take his wrath against sin. God's wrath has been appeased. It's been propitiated. It's been taken away. Because Jesus himself suffered that wrath on Calvary. And in Christ, God is favorably disposed towards all those who trust his Son. We read in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, and to bear the punishment that entailed, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Jesus. Do you see it? He became sin for us and was punished accordingly so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was counted to Christ, was laid upon Christ, the Son of God. And when we believe in him, his righteousness is accounted, is placed upon us. You remember that great shout from the cross? It is finished. The work that was given to me in that divine council before the world began, the work that I've come to accomplish I have finished it. I have done it. I've accomplished it. I've completed it. Thoroughly. Altogether. There is nothing more to be done. There is nothing more to be added. It is finished. God's wrath has been propitiated. God's wrath has been appeased. And he now is favorably disposed towards all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but how do we know? How do we know? How do we know that this is true? How do we know that Jesus is telling the truth when he cried, "It is finished"? How do we know? Was he just hoping for the best? I think a marathon is 26 miles and 385 yards. Now, what if somebody here were to decide to run a marathon and they ran 25 miles and 60 yards? I would have to say, well, I really admire you. I don't think I would get beyond 18 miles myself. Right? I really admire you for running so far. But of course, it's not enough, is it? It's not enough. Because you didn't run the 26 miles and the 385 yards. You gave it your best shot, but your best shot wasn't good enough, was it? Can we say with respect that Jesus gave it his best shot, but was it good enough? How do we know? Because God raised him from the dead. Because God declared that my righteousness has been totally satisfied. I am delighted in what the Son has done, what he has accomplished, and to show that I am well pleased with him, I have raised him from the dead. The resurrection shows that the propitiation has been made, that the sacrifice has not only been offered, but been accepted. And so we know that there is full salvation in Jesus Christ. Because God raised his Son from the dead. So that everybody can know. He didn't fail. He didn't just give it his best shot. He didn't collapse with the winning line a few yards away. His sacrifice was accepted in full by God the Father. And to prove it, God the Father raised him from the dead. What a wonderful truth this is. You see, there's no point in having a dead Saviour, is there? A dead Saviour can't save anybody, by definition. A dead Saviour can do nothing. He's dead. That's it. If you go to Medina in Saudi Arabia, you will see there the grave of the Prophet Muhammad. Muhammad is dead. Mohammed can't save anybody. If you go to China, you will see there the grave of Confucius. Confucius is dead. Confucius can't save anybody. Somewhere in India, nobody knows exactly where, the ashes, well, the body of Buddha was burnt. Nobody knows where the ashes, well, they're no longer there, I'm sure by now. He died. His body was burnt. He's dead. He can save absolutely nobody. But Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, he can save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. He's a living Savior. He is one who can save us. Even us. Even here. Even today. Isn't this what we read in Acts chapter 2 here? This was the message of Peter. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Yes, you can be forgiven today because there is a living Savior. There's a refuge from judgment today in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness of sins today in Jesus Christ. There is reconciliation with God today in Jesus Christ. A new relationship with God, right with God through Jesus Christ. There is new life. Life more abundant. Eternal life today. Today in Jesus Christ. Repent, says Peter. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. The point of the baptism is people say, I trust Jesus Christ. I worship him. I follow him. Turn away from your sins and stand with Jesus Christ, is what Peter is saying. Has he saved you? Do you know him today as your Savior, your living Savior? Not a, if I may say so, not an exhibit in a museum, right? But somebody who is really alive. Is your salvation certain? Because it's in him, the living Savior. What if people had trusted Mohammed for their salvation? Mohammed died. Can't save anybody. What if people trust Jesus for their salvation? Jesus is alive. And so all those who trust him, their salvation is sure and certain in him. And then finally, the preeminence. It was not possible that he should be held by the pains of death, because God had prepared glory and honor for his son. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You think of Philippians chapter 2, the first part of Philippians, that he's given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. God has prepared that him before creation's dawn, before the beginning of the world. All this was part of God's plan, that Jesus, because of the work that he accomplished on the cross, because of the propitiation that he made to take away God's wrath against us, that he would be given the preeminence, and that every knee would bow and declare him to be the Son of God in glory. And because of that, it was not possible that he should be held by the pains of death. God had prepared this place of honor for him. It was not possible for him to remain in the grave. Do you honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have the preeminence in your heart, in your life? If God has given him the preeminence as a result of what he accomplished on the cross, do you do the same? Or is he just somebody on the outskirts of your life? Someone you can turn to when you're in trouble, when you have to go to hospital or whatever. Yes, you bring him in there, but otherwise you can live without him. Thank you very much. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Do you understand why? The plan drawn up in eternity. The promises made in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The propitiation that Jesus Christ made for sin, to turn away God's wrath from us who deserve it so much. And the preeminence prepared for him, the glory, the honor. It was not possible that he should be held by the pains of death. Do you believe that? How many rejected Christ when he was here on earth? Is it possible that there's someone here tonight who rejects him? Or do you say, as we sang with Job in our first hymn, I know that my Redeemer lives. I rejoice in the fact that my Redeemer lives. I worship him. I trust him. I love him. My great delight in life is to know him and to follow him. And what I look forward to above anything and everything is one day to be with him, my living Savior. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by it. What do we sing in that middle hymn this morning? Mighty Christ, bursting from the grave. Not just sneaking out, bursting from the grave. Destroying death, putting death to death. The conqueror, the victorious one over all his foes. It was not possible that he should be held by the pains of death.